Right? Thank you once again. I'm here, and it's a delightful time of year to be here because of the drive up here. I mean, the mountains are spectacular with some foliage. Not to peak yet, but it's heading that way, and that's always gratifying. I'd like to have us stand when we read the scripture. And the scripture lesson is from Exodus chapter 33. Verses 12 through 23. I'm not sure what that is in the Pew Bible, but Exodus 33. Moses said to the people, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Be seated, please, and I just want to make a prayer of illumination. Our Father, we pray that you will open our hearts and our minds to this particular message that comes from Exodus, the Old Testament. Help us to apply it to our lives in a New Testament perspective, we pray, and we thank you for this word. We pray that you will continue to be with us and to help us understand it more thoroughly and recognize what you have in store for us in your word, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My great-grandfather, four times great, was named Moses. And his father was named Moses. So Moses was a big name in my family. And as it turns out, I really didn't know a whole lot about the Moses in the Old Testament. Oh, I knew that he was sort of seen as the father of the Hebrews in a way, not quite in the same way as Abraham. But he also gave them the law, the commandments. He led them in the wilderness to the promised land. He didn't go in himself. But I'd like to read a statement about Moses. And I almost have to apologize for the fact that I didn't know more about Moses, because he is one of the truly outstanding persons in the Old Testament. So the statement, the eulogy that's given in Deuteronomy 34, I'm going to read to you, 34 verse 10. "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Now that's a great eulogy. In fact, it's probably the most outstanding eulogy that we find in the Old Testament about an Old Testament character, Moses. It's been said, though, that Moses was meek and somewhat mild-mannered. And if you look at his life, especially we break Moses' life down into three time frames, until he was 40, aged from the beginning to age 40. He was in the court of the Egyptians and was treated like a prince, apparently. And then from age 40 through age 80, he was on the lam, so to speak, running away from everything. He met his wife, Zipporah, in a land that was further east and a bit south, but he wasn't functioning as much of anything. And then, of course, God appeared to him in the burning bush, and that gave him the last 40 years of his life, from age 80 to age 120. And so God spoke to him and said, Moses, I'd like to have you lead my people out of Egypt, out of slavery. And Moses said, you sure you got the right man? And God, of course, knew what he was doing. And Moses said, well, I'm sort of hesitant to do this. I mean, you know, and besides, I do have sort of a problem with articulating words. And my thoughts are there, but the words don't come out the way I would like them. And so God said, oh, we can handle that. I'll just have your brother Aaron, who is an articulate person, speak for you. And so all the excuses were sort of wiped away that Moses put into play, and they were removed. And so Moses then did what God told him to do, performed some miracles in the court of Pharaoh, and was involved in approaching Pharaoh 10 times to ask him to allow the people to be free and to leave Egypt. And of course, Pharaoh went along with it at the last time. The 10th plague is when he said, take your people and leave. But then, of course, Pharaoh changed his mind and pursued them. And so we know the rest of the story, that Moses went with the children of Israel, the Israelites, into the wilderness, into the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years and wandered there. But a couple of things are important for us to remember about Moses. Even though his beginning, especially in, let's say, in prophecy and ministry, was somewhat, let's say, clouded by his own resistance to doing that, by the time that he was in the wilderness with the Israelites, he was able to be courageous and decisive in words and actions, especially after he returned from Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments in two stone tablets. And when he got down from the mountain, he discovered that the Israelites were engaging in public idolatry, worshiping a golden calf, dancing, doing all kinds of perverted things. And so he threw down the tablets and broke them. Now, these were tablets that God had written out. I mean, this wasn't a small thing. But God didn't disapprove of that. God also was very angry with the Israelites and withdrew his presence from them. Now, a lot of people don't always understand that, but this is what happened. If you look at the third verse in chapter 33, it's very clear where this is God speaking to the land, to the people of Israel, and he says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up with you or among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, this whole idea of being stiff-necked, you know, when animals or domesticated animals would be working like pair of oxen, if they resisted to do the work, they were called stiff-necked, and so they would be goaded with a goad to kind of move them along. And so in a sense, that's what God was saying about the Israelites. They were stiff-necked. I mean, they were just resistant. They would not do what they were supposed to do, what they were all about. I mean, their identity they would misuse and misstate and misfunction. So, if you look at verse 3, you understand that God is saying, you're on your own now. I can't be with you, because if I stick with you, if I stay with you, I am going to be so disappointed and so angry at you on a continual basis because you're stiff-necked, that I will consume you. So you're better off without my presence. And so that's what he said. He would just simply move away from them. So go into the promised land on your own, and you'll still be able to possess it. And so that's what he sort of said, I'll see you later. And so what follows in the same chapter, in chapter 33, is Moses negotiating with God. And this is the thing about Moses that I find sort of, well, it's almost shocking if you read it carefully. Moses says things to God and does things with God. It reminds me of the way Abraham would negotiate with God. But Moses was negotiating not just for himself, but for the people of Israel. And the most, I think, amazing thing is that God went along with it. But we'll look at that as we look through this particular chapter. But we see that Moses indicates some of his basic needs to God at this particular point. And more than that, he indicates the needs of the people of Israel, the Israelites. And I think we can take it to heart that he's indicating some of the needs that we have before God. The first thing that I'd like to have us look at is what Moses does first. He said, I need God's presence. Let's face it, I need to have him. Now, a special tent of meeting was set up outside the camp. The camp of the Israelites. And God had said, since I'm not going to be in the midst of the Israelites any longer, God had said, I'll meet with Moses, you know, on a one-to-one basis. And if you have any issues, then you can sit outside the tent and you can let Moses know the problem, and Moses can mediate for me. And so that's what happened. The tent of meeting was set outside of the camp, and actually it bypassed Aaron. Aaron wasn't even there. And Joshua now comes into the scene, as we recognize later on, as guarding that particular tent of meeting. And so we have all this developing. And Moses then asks God, first of all, he says, Lord, I'd like to have a fuller presence of you in my life. Now, as I suggested before, God's departure from the Israelites because of their idolatrous sin was apparently too much for Moses to bear. Now, even the Israelites realized this. They recognized that they had really messed up with this idolatrous practice that they fell into. And so they gave up their decorative ornaments. And we discover this in a previous section of Scripture. And that's the jewelry. And it's probably the jewelry that they collected on the way out of Egypt. You know, that it spoiled the Egyptians and took their gold and silver. And well, now they turned a lot of that stuff into decorations. Men wore jewelry as well as women. But the Israelites had sinned, and they felt guilty about that. They wanted to indicate their grief and sorrow, so they removed all of these ornaments that they were carrying with them and wearing. Of course, this was after God had told them through Moses to get rid of their ornaments. And verses 4 and following in the same chapter. And then it says, so that God would know what to do with them. And I think that was a test. God was going to find out whether they were really serious about giving up that jewelry. And they were. But, if they wanted to say anything or communicate with God, they had to go through Moses. And it's probably true that Moses felt that this system of communication was inadequate for the people of Israel and for himself. And so now he approaches God with this whole matter. As you know, there are numerous theophanies, the appearance of God to humans throughout the book of Exodus. So here we have God appearing to Moses, and Moses in turn interacts with God. Moses, I think, like I said before, he has a unique relationship with God. And Numbers chapter 12 points out that Moses spoke with God. And it doesn't simply mean face to face. It is actually more personal than that. It's mouth to mouth. I mean, they had this close, this was up close and personal. I mean, this whole relationship of Moses with God was probably, as you look at it, the closest thing that we have in the Old Testament, at least, of a person being intimate with God. And this is precisely what was going on. It was on a continuous basis. I mean, they had a relationship. And no other Old Testament character that I have read about has such an intimate communication. Now, David was close, but David really wasn't on this same level as Moses. And our text points out that Moses wanted to know specifically who the messenger was that God would send to him. Now, who is this person that you're sending to me to give me a stronger sense of your presence? Because God had promised this in the previous chapter, chapter 32. And now with Moses, and he had a special standing with God. No question about it. He actually was so close to God that God, it seems, wouldn't refuse anything that Moses requested from him. And so God responds to Moses' request for information about this special messenger, this angel that would come and speak to him. And he says to Moses, forget the angel in a sense. I will be present with you. I'll give you more of my presence in your life. And I'll give you rest. Now, some say that this is a rest anticipating the rest in the promised land. But anyway, Moses was, all this is found in verse 14. But this isn't enough for Moses. I mean, he wants God to make his presence known, not just to him, but to all the Israelites. All the Israelites. And I think this was a massive request on the part of Moses, as you look at it with me. God makes a huge concession to Moses. He agrees to everything that Moses asked for. Absolutely incredible. You know, you name it, Moses, it's yours. And God gives it to Moses. And it was a reversal, you see, from this previous position of withdrawal from the Israelites because of their sin of idolatry and their disobedience. Why did God do this? Why do we see a shift with God, the Lord, with Moses? Well, because he's a loving, gracious God and full of mercy. He was moved by Moses' plea for forgiveness, not just for himself, and not so much for Moses, but for the nation, the Israelites. And so God's character, you see, as we look at it, is a character that's full of goodness and mercy. And if you look at the next chapter, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34, I want you to see what does develop there. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That obedience really matters with God, with the Lord. And so that obedience was in place with Moses, and so he was just working with Moses. So Moses, in a sense, was asking God, listen, I'd like to have your presence in my life on a more consistent basis. It's nice that we have this, you know, time to meet together on occasion in this tent of meeting, but I want you with me all the time. I don't want to be anywhere without your presence in my life. And God was willing to give it to him in a measured way. And I'm saying measured in the sense that it wasn't a full presence. In the same way that believers in the New Testament time frame receive this, because We believe and we understand that there's an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that God is always present with us in every circumstance, in every activity that we're involved in. Whether we're awake or whether we're asleep, God is with us, and by means of the Holy Spirit. But for Moses, this kind of measured presence of God in his life was enough for him, let's say, over 3,000 years ago. The second thing, the second basic need that Moses says to God is, I need your special relationship. I've got to have your special relationship. And that we recognize, Moses said, I realize that you set apart Abraham and his descendants. I'm one of those descendants. And that you want us to be distinctive among the nations. We belong to you. And that's what this distinctiveness means. And it is an operation because of this covenant relationship that we have with you. And Moses reminds God, this is Moses, you know, he's saying, now God, I just want to remind you of one thing, and that's simply this, that if we fail, if I fail to bring the Israelites to the promised land, or if they fail to make it, then you look bad. You look bad. I mean, you know, you're the one that has set this whole thing in place, and everybody's going to look at you and think that then you're a failure. And one commentator makes it very clear, I think, and I'm going to quote this commentator. When their enemies prevailed against them, the Israelites would be shamed and disgraced to the world, indeed cursed. And so that it was, in a sense, true what Moses was saying to God. Now, another commentator by the name of Doug Stewart, I know him from Gordon Conwell. He's an Old Testament professor. And he says this, by the way, Israelite distinctiveness is received derivatively. It's not possessed innately. It's a very important concept. And I appreciate what Doug has done with this. But what does it mean? It simply means this, that Israel's special covenant relationship comes from God's actions. It doesn't come from the Israelites being such wonderful people. Because they're not. None of us are wonderful people by ourselves. Without the infusion of Christ's righteousness in our life, we're as bad as everybody else is, and perhaps worse in some ways. It is God's grace alone. It is God's grace alone that gives the Israelites their distinctiveness. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. It came because of God's love and grace and God's movement in their lives. God is graciously consistent in both the Old Testament and the New Testament in this category. No question about it. His election of people, his choice to save some and pass by others, is something that points to his mercy and his gracious love. We should be thankful that God is willing to save some, because we're all in a state of disobedience. And verse 19 spells out God's character. And I read that before, I won't read that again. But it's God's choice to be merciful and gracious, and that's his statement. I'll be that way to whom I choose to be, and that's what it's all about. It's not human choice in the matter of distinctiveness or election. And so Moses wanted to remind God that the Israelites did have a special relationship with him. And I want to remind you that you have a special relationship. If you understand what's being said here in this passage, that we have this special relationship with God because we're now those who have been chosen as God's people. The third thing that Moses needed, a basic need that he had, was, I need to see God's glory. Now, it's surprising to me that Moses kept asking God for more and more. Reminds me of a child almost. You give them something, they want something more. But anyway, not all the time, but some children are that way. In verse 18, if you look at that carefully, he asks God to show him his full glory. Now, what's going on here? I mean, when the Red Sea was opened up, and you had that prevailing wind that was blowing, and the Israelites could just pass through the sea, and they could see God's glory there. That was an incredible event that they could pass through the Red Sea, and God's glory is mentioned there. Or if they thought about it, what about God's glory? It was visible not only to Moses, but to some of the elders of Israel on Mount Sinai. I mean, that was amazing glory. God revealed himself in a very special way. And even the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, was that not at least a mark or a symbol of God's glory or his glorious presence? What was Moses hoping to see? Well, previously, God had initiated his glory. He's the one that said, I'm going to show you my glory. But at this point, Moses initiates it and says, God, show me more glory. Show me your glory. It seems to me that I suspect that Moses wanted a reassurance in the sense that God was still with him and his people. And that's why he asked for that. So God takes Moses to a place and shows him his glory and also proclaims his name, which means he proclaimed him to Moses in very clear terminology, his character and his essence, what he is like. But also, there's something else going on here, and what he expects his people to be like. When God demonstrates his glory, he's not doing it just to make us awestruck. He demonstrates his glory to us to make us want to be like him, to follow him and live like he lived and be like him and experience the goodness that he has. So it's an encouragement to have us replicate what God is like. And so God allows Moses to see all his goodness, as it says in our text, and then this becomes an example for Moses of what godly living is all about, to have that sense of glory. Because coming down the road is another type of glory that God gives to his people, to you and to me, in the New Testament sense, and we'll get to that in a minute. So, God doesn't reveal his face, we find in this episode, but it's like he's saying to Moses, I'll give you what you need, not always what you want. Boy, that sounds familiar. God operates the same way in our own lives. And as we look at the Old Testament people, such as Moses, they didn't get a full disclosure of God. They got what they needed. Not what they wanted always, but what they needed. And God still operates in that same way. But something special has happened in New Testament revelation. We get a full disclosure of God in a very special way through Jesus. And in fact, one of the disciples was asking about, well, show us the Father. This is in John 14. And so Jesus said that he who has seen me has seen the Father. Including the Father's face, by the way. In fact, we see God's glory in the face of Jesus. That's actually stated in 2 Corinthians. And I just want to read a section of that. I don't want to bore you with the reading, but I do think this is highly relevant as a fulfillment of what was promised, in a sense, to us in Jesus. But in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, we have these statements. And Moses is stated and talked about as well. Talking about the Israelites, their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Now in verse 15. Yes, to this day, when Moses has read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of God, and from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And then in chapter 4, you have this incredible statement. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of Paul, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, this is important, for God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Absolutely incredible statements. And I mean, I am really moved by this is sort of a treatise by the Apostle Paul indicating what God's presence in our lives is all about and what God's gifts of the faith distinctiveness is for us. And then finally, of course, God's revelation of his glory in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I find these verses very moving. Moses needed God's glory, but he only got an appetizer. We get the full meal, and I want you to understand that. We get the full meal. He only got an appetizer. I personally need God's presence. I know that, and I ask for it. I need to know that my faith is distinctive in the sense that it's based upon grace and God's mercy and not my works righteousness. And I need to experience God's glory in the face of Jesus. That when I look at Jesus' face, you know, in my mind, I see the glory of God. And I believe and have faith in that particular experience. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic about this. I know I need it, but I suspect I have sort of the inclination to think that you do as well. Let's pray together. We would ask you, Lord, to touch our lives in a special way today, to remind us that we need to seek your face, your presence, your gospel, your grace, your glory in the face of Jesus. And so we thank you for the example of Moses who knew and spoke to you face to face. And we pray that our relationship with you will grow by means of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That we will understand what it means to have the Holy Spirit operating in our lives and recognize that the real purpose of seeing your glory in Jesus' face is for us to realize that you have given that glory through Jesus so that we could replicate your life and what's right in all things and how we are to function in society. I pray for this, for all of us, but for this church in particular and for what you give to each one of us. We ask you now to help us to see your glory, Father, in the face of Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's make an expression of...